In our study tonight on Paul and James, I suppose of all the studies this week, this is probably the closest to a pure thought paper study of any of them. And I would like to suggest also that if you have some questions, just add those to your list and we'll discuss them tomorrow. That makes it safer for me tonight. It's very interesting as you take your Bible and observe how and to whom Paul and James address their letter. The contrast. First, let's notice James. James 1:1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. To the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad, greeting. Now let's notice how Paul does his epistle. Turn first to Ephesians 1:1, which is a general epistle, even though it was addressed to the Ephesians. One is to the 10 tribes, one is to the called out ones that are faithful in Christ Jesus. Now the contrast also comes again between the two. Where were the called out ones meeting? Let's notice first Acts 18. Some of these verses will be review verses. Acts 18. And verses 6 and 7. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said to them, your blood be on your own head. I am clean. From henceforth I will go to the Gentiles. And he departed thence and into a certain man's house, named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. A house, maybe. And then notice in the 19th chapter, and notice the language of this verse, 8 to 10. And he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. And when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. Separated. The ecclesia was the called out, separated people. James was merely addressing his epistle to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. Now, on the other hand, where were the 12 tribes meeting? Let's go to James 2 and notice verses 1 and 2 and the margin. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect to persons. For if there come unto you into your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing and so forth. And if your Bible has a number by the word assembly, you go to the margin, it says simply synagogue. The ones to whom James was addressing his letter worshipped in the synagogue. Now it is interesting. In this epistle of James, he does refer to their assembly in another place as an ecclesia, a church. For he says, call the elders of the church. But they are worshiping on the Sabbath in the synagogue. Now, in Judaism, there were distinct synagogues. If you go to Acts, the 6th chapter, and notice there the 9th verse, you'll have one of the synagogues named. Acts 6, verse 9. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, the Cyrenians, and the Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Satan. The synagogue. This is Acts, the 6th chapter, the 9th verse. There arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines. And all of those groups that were outside of Israel itself. And it's possible, highly likely, that you had the synagogue of the Nazarene. Verses 18 to 20. And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. And when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things that God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law. How many thousands of Jews there are that believe? In other words, one basic issue confronting the Christians, because it says that all, they all believe, is, well, do we stay in Judaism or do we come out? In other words, that question is not a new question that we have today. Do we stay in Judaism or do we come out? Do we stay in traditional Adventism or do we come out? Now, as we pursue this matter further, we find there's another issue more basic than the coming out. And that was how men are saved. Again, stay here in Acts 21 and notice the 20th to the 24th verses. After they said, see how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they're all zealous for the law, and they are informed of thee that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. What is it therefore? The multitudes must needs come together, for they will hear that thou art come. Do therefore this that we say to thee. We have four men which have a vow on them. Take them and purify thyself with them. Did those that believe that were of Jerusalem, did they believe in the Sabbath? Did Paul believe in the Sabbath? It isn't the moral law that was the issue, it's the ceremonial law that's the issue here as far as the circumstances are concerned. Circumcision and all that pertained thereto. This force, I use the term there, this force that appeared in the church at this time is also revealed in Acts. Let's turn to Acts, the 11th chapter. Now, Peter had been at up in Caesarea, I think, at the home of Cornelius. Is it Caesarea that he went to? Yes, Caesarea. And now he comes back to Jerusalem. And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him, saying, Thou wentest in to men uncircumcised and did eat with them. There was already at this point of time in the Christian church a group that were large enough to contend with Peter, who was Peter. In every listing of the apostles in the Gospels, Peter is at the head of that list. Now, I'm not trying to advocate anything that has to do with the papal position on Peter, but I'm merely saying that the scriptures indicate that in every lineup of the apostles, Peter heads the list. Who was it on the day of Pentecost that spoke? Who was it that chaired the first board meeting of that early group? Here was a group now that had come into the Christian church at this early period. Now, remember, this was an early period that were strong enough that they would contend with the head of the church, Peter, with all that had been indicated as far as his position and his work was concerned. Now, let's notice how forceful they were. Let's go to see what Paul says in Galatians, the second chapter, and verses 11 to 13. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from whom? James. Let's not miss that. Before certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. Now, if a group contended with him when he came back from Cornelius, telling him he ought not to have eaten with those Gentiles, this is the time of the first general conference session of the Christian church after the first missionary tour of Paul. And there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed. Notice again the expression, these people believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. There was a contention in that first council. And what was the party that was contending? The Pharisee party. Who told him not to go? Have you read the thing before going up there? The Spirit everywhere told him not to go. Don't go. Agabus came and took his girdle and bound his hands and said, this is what's going to happen to this man. Don't go. And they pled with him. He said, don't change my mind. I'm going to go. And he realized afterwards what had happened, that he hadn't followed the voice of the Spirit in that place, and he became so discouraged that there in that jail there in that Roman garrison in Jerusalem, the Lord appeared to him in the night to encourage him and say, Paul, hold in there. The picture, as you get the whole overall picture. Now, here is the key aspect of all of this. In order for this Pharisee party led by James to come to the conclusion that they came into, they perverted the Old Testament scriptures to sustain their teaching. Now follow closely. What was Paul's teaching? And notice how he worded it. Romans 4, 1 to 3. What shall we say then? That Abraham our father, as pertained to the flesh, hath found? Now who's he talking about? Abraham? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward, not reckoned of grace, but of death. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Christ Jesus has been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Receive ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are ye now made perfect in the flesh? Have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doth he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Even as Abraham believed God and was accounted unto him for righteousness. Genesis 56. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham? And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all the nations be blessed. So then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. We find also, also in the third chapter of Romans, where he comes out in just so many words, 28th verse. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Does it need to be emphasized any further where Paul stood? No. Now, how did Paul perceive this teaching? Let's go to Galatians 1. Notice verses 6 to 8. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ and another gospel, which is not another. But they be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, that if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. 12th verse, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now what's he saying there? 20 to 24. But wilt thou, O vain man, have faith without works? Wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works? Now what did Paul say? Abraham was justified by faith. Here James says, was not our father Abraham justified by works when he had offered Isaac up his son on the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God and was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. James quotes the very verse that Paul quotes, and he quotes it completely out of context. There's nothing about the offering of Isaac in the 15th chapter of Genesis. Where is this story found that he's quoting from? The 22nd chapter. And does it say anything about being justified there? Friend of God? You find that he's called a friend of God in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 7, Isaiah 42:8. Paul, when he takes a position, he takes it on the Scripture, and he gives you the Scripture in context. James and the Pharisee party did not. Now let me point out, to whom did James address his remarks? Notice again in James, the 2nd chapter, in the 20th verse. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? It was known what was going to happen. Did they come and tell him? Did they make it easy for him? Now let me read you what the Spirit of Prophecy says. Since his conversion, Paul's visits to Jerusalem had always been attended with anxiety and with a feeling of remorse as he gazed upon the scenes that recalled his former life. There was the school of Gamaliel, where he had received his education, the synagogue in which he worshipped, the house where the high priest had given him his commission to Damascus, the spot where the blood of Stephen had witnessed for Christ. As the apostle gazed upon the place of martyrdom, the scene in all of its business rose up before him. Was he going forward to a similar fate? Never had he trod the streets of Jerusalem with so sad a heart as now. He knew that he would find few friends and many enemies. In the crowds around him were thousands whom the very mention of his name would excite to madness. He was in the city which had been the murderers of the prophets, which had rejected and slain the Son of God, and over which now hung the threatenings of divine wrath. Remembering how bitter had been his own prejudice against the followers of Christ, he felt the deepest pity for his deluded countrymen. And yet how little hope could he feel that he would be able to benefit them. The same blind wrath that had once burned in his own heart was now, with untold power, kindling the hearts of a whole nation against him. And he could not count on the sympathy and support of even his own brethren in the faith. The unconverted Jews, who had so closely followed upon his track and had not been slow to circulate the most unfavorable reports in Jerusalem, both personally and by letter, concerning him and his work, and some, even of the apostles and elders, had received those reports as proof, making no attempt to contradict them and manifesting no desire to harmonize with them. Yet in the midst of the discouragement, the apostle was not in despair. He trusted that voice which had spoken to his own heart would yet speak to the hearts of his countrymen, and that the master whom he followed, whom his fellow disciples loved and served, would yet unite their hearts with his own in the one work of the gospel. How do we relate all this? What answers do we find into the questions arising from this open assessment of Paul and James? Not as Luther, that the book of James is so much straw and excluded from the canon, he would like to have. That's not the approach. Remember we studied earlier on that the Holy Spirit not only was involved in inspiring men, but the Holy Spirit was involved in the setting up of the canon? when John wrote his gospel. The last book written of the story of Christ. John, then with most of the participants of the gospel period dead, wrote something about James. You know the story of individuals writing things after everybody's dead so they can write it clear? You do not find it. What? And after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Judah because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. His brethren therefore said unto him, Depart hence and go into Judea, for thy disciples may also see the work that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou doest these things, show thyself to the world. For neither did his brethren believe in him. In other words, plainly, John is revealing what was basic in the experience of Jesus with his own brethren. But James got into the picture. James got into the picture and through the party of the Phariseeism set Peter aside and became head of the Jewish church, the church in Jerusalem. He was at odds with Paul. Paul called him a curse. And he returned a compliment. Let's think about it. The Bible is a living book. Those people back there lived no differently in many ways than we live. Maybe some of them had a little better experience than we have, and we hope so. But I mean, they had the same things that they faced. And if we look at the Bible for what it says, and what it means, and what it does, it's telling us something. Why is the book of James in the canon? Why? We are to know that the struggle over righteousness by faith began in the early Christian history. It began right back there in the beginning. Righteousness by faith. Go to the Council of Trent. And look at the things that are set down as the belief of the Council of Trent. And you know where they quote from to justify their position on justification? You know what book they quote? James. Luther stood on where? Paul. Here's our Bible telling us. The divine spirit directing its canon, directing its inspiration, is telling us that there's a real issue over righteousness by faith. Now the question is, where do you stand? If you had been back there in that period, who would you have stood with? This is the issue that we have to face as we study the Bible. And so, as I told you at the beginning, this is one of these genuine thought paper study. And you can do some studying, and tomorrow you can challenge me and question me. And we can have a good time studying tomorrow. I want to say this. I find the Bible of the deepest interest when I just study it and I look and I see these things. Here are human beings living, interacting. And I see them interreacting. And I sense the issues and I read back and forth and see all the factors and bring the whole thing together. And I have a living book. And it tells me. The papers that you received when you came in, or the paper, was not prepared specifically for the study outline of tonight. However, the basic outline on the sheet is the outline that will be developed tonight as we study the Word of God. And so therefore, I wanted you to have it so that you can follow through in an outline as far as the timeline is concerned, this matter of the covenants. Because I believe that we're going to face the issue of the covenants, we're going to need to know about the covenants and how they relate to the overall picture of the salvation history as found in the Scriptures. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better covenant. This word surety, engos, is found only this one time in the New Testament. However, it was common in legal and other documents of the period. For example, one can find its use in a papyri, which states, when I bailed out of the common prison, when I bailed out of the common prison. In other words, the guarantee, the bail. And so Christ is pictured here as the engos, the surety of the provisions contained in the better covenant. Why so? Why is it? We're down in the 8th chapter now, and notice the 6th verse. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry. By how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. Notice the words. An excellent ministry. A more excellent ministry. He's a mediator of a better covenant based upon better promises. Now, in our study this evening, we will see how these words are all expanded and focus on him as the surety of a better covenant. Interestingly, and this is sometimes the thing that we forget, when we discuss the Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, and the sanctuary service, we usually jump right into Hebrews 8 and 9. And we have discussions as to what these particular chapters mean in the symbolisms of the types and antitypes. But the book of Hebrews is not structured that way. I want you to notice very carefully that the first thing that the Apostle Paul, or the group that was working together on this treatise, start with is the fact in the first chapter they establish that Jesus is God. In fact, it says there that he is the brightness of his glory, the expressed image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, and when he hath by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And then in the second chapter, the emphasis is on his identification with man. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Now note carefully, the next chapter, after establishing Jesus as God and his identity with humanity, it says, wherefore? Wherefore? Because of this, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. After laying the two fundamental principles of Christ's relationship with God and with man, he says now, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, the Messiah Jesus, the high priest of our profession. And then immediately a parallel is established. Second verse, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. What's going to be the comparison? Moses. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And notice now carefully this 5th verse. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant. And what's the purpose of it? For a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus thou shalt say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice, indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. All people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people, and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded them. And all the people answered together and said, All that the Lord has spoken we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said unto Moses, Lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee, and believe thee forever. And Moses told these words to the people. And then the preparation was made for God to speak from Sinai those 10 words. And so when you come to the 20th chapter of Exodus, you have those 10 words, the 10 commandments. God, at the very beginning of his relationship with the people, sought to restore almost face-to-face communion. He talked to them directly. He gave them the commandments with his own voice so that they could hear God speak to them audibly in commandments. Now, what was the people's first reaction? 18th verse of the 20th chapter. And all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, and when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. And they said unto Moses, Speak thou with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. We don't want that audible communion. God did not speak in the incarnation as God. He was the Word made flesh. He spoke on our level. Now let's go on. But Moses said to the people, Fear not, for God has come to prove you, that his fear may be before your faces, that ye sin not. But nevertheless, the people stood afar off. That didn't move them any. And Moses drew near unto the thick darkness where God was. And the Lord said unto Moses, Thus thou shalt say to the children of Israel, Ye have seen that I talked with you from heaven. Ye shall not make with me gods of silver, neither shall ye make unto you gods of gold. An altar of earth shalt thou make unto me, and sacrifices and so forth, and the details are given. And we'll not read all that was said at this particular point that Moses conveyed to the people, but it begins at this point and continues through the 21st chapter, continues through the 22nd chapter, through the 23rd chapter, and it closes with a warning. Notice the 20th verse of the 23rd chapter. Behold, I sent an angel before thee to keep thee in the way, and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him, and obey his voice, provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. These words that God conveyed to Moses to speak to the people, and we'll note a little bit what he did with them, God says, I'm sending with you an angel that bears my name, he will not pardon your transgression. Third verse. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And that's what these things were called in these chapters I read. Now these are the judgments, 21:1. These are the judgments which thou shalt set before them. So Moses comes and tells all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, All the words which the Lord has said, we will do. What was the promise on?
Their words. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord and rose up early in the morning and built an altar under the hill and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in a basin and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. A blood covenant based upon the promises of the people. This is the old covenant. In this covenant, this old covenant was not written the Ten Commandments. When this was ratified, the Ten Commandments had not yet been put in writing so that the people had them. They had only heard it with the voice of God speaking. Now, immediately afterwards, notice what happens. 12th verse. And the Lord said unto Moses, come up unto me in the mount and be there. And I will give thee tables of stone and a law and commandment which I have written, which thou mayest teach, that you may teach them. And so Moses rose up with Joshua and went up in the mountain of God. And how long were they there? Notice the 18th verse. And Moses went into the midst of the cloud and gat him up into the mount. And Moses was up in the mount 40 days and 40 nights. Now, while he was in the mountain 40 days and 40 nights, this covenant was in effect. I want you to notice again the very first words of this covenant that they committed themselves to. Go back to the 20th chapter of Exodus and notice the 23rd verse. Ye shall not make with me gods of silver, neither shall ye make unto you gods of gold. That's the first fundamental law or commitment made by Israel under the Old Covenant. Moses goes up into the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Now notice in Exodus, the 32nd chapter, what happens. First verse. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, up, make us God, which may go before us. For as for this Moses, the man which brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. And Aaron said to them, break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives and of your sons and of your daughters, and bring them to me. And all the people brought off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them unto Aaron. And he received them at their hand and fashioned with it a graving tool, after he made it into a molten calf. And they said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, tomorrow is the feast of the Lord. And they rose up early in the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. What's the first thing they did? A god of gold. All right? What's the situation? That automatically canceled that covenant. But it didn't cancel the effects of it. There was no mercy. They were under condemnation. They had violated it. They had revoked it. They had annulled it. Their promises were no good. Now what was God to do? Well, he says, Moses, you better get down there. That people is rebellious. And I'll tell you what I'll do, Moses. He says, they're stiff-necked. Ever since I got them out of Egypt all the way to Sinai, they've been a pack of trouble. I will slay them. But he said there was no mercy. And I'll make of you a great nation. So Moses comes down, breaks the tablets of stone, and then he tells them that they've sinned a great sin. And then he returns to God. Notice this, the 32nd chapter further. At this time, verses 31 to 33. And Moses returned to the Lord and said, all this people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. A second figure, a second type. So, we find that God and Moses start discussing back and forth. Lord, go with us. Don't forsake us. Moses is the intercessor. Moses is the pleading mediator. Finally, we find in the 34th chapter that God reveals himself to Moses in response to show me thy glory. And he reveals himself as the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquities of the fathers upon the children of the third children, upon the children's children of the third and fourth generation. And Moses bowed his head and worshipped. And now notice in the 10th verse of the 34th chapter, and he said, behold, I make a covenant. I make a covenant before all thy people. I will do marvels such as ye have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation, and all the people among which thou art shall see the work of the Lord, for it is a terrible thing that I will do with thee. Now, what was he going to do? Let's go over to the 30th. We're still in the 34th chapter. Let us notice now the 27th verse. And the Lord said unto Moses, write thou these words, for after the tenor of these words, I have made a covenant with thee and with Israel. Who now was standing between the people and God? Moses. I will make a covenant with thee and with Israel. Here's the mediator. He has already pled. You can't forgive them. Take my name out of the book of life. Now, under this covenant that God made with Moses, the sanctuary service operated. The type of the sanctuary operated. There was no sanctuary service set up prior to this. Moses received an understanding of it while he was in the mount 40 days and 40 nights. But it was under this covenant that it was set up and put in operation. And if you go further in the study of it, you'll find that at the end of Exodus, when the sanctuary is set up, who is it that goes in and dedicates it? Who anoints it and then comes out and has Aaron serve? Moses. The mediator between God and Israel continued in the presence of God. Moses had to pay a price for his sin. But God said, I made a covenant with him and with Israel. And it was that Moses that was sent to the Mount of Transfiguration to talk to Jesus about the exodus that he would accomplish in Jerusalem. Again, the two are running parallel. Under the covenant that God made with Moses, the sanctuary services functioned. It's under the covenant of which Jesus is the surety. The heavenly sanctuary functions. Don't forget that. And keep that in mind. Because it'll stand you in good stead when you have to answer some questions not too far off. Keep these covenants straight. This is the type covenant that came in at the close of the 40-day covenant and continued until the everlasting covenant, the reality, the anti-type covenant, went into effect when Jesus provided the sacrifice of the blood that anointed the Most Holy. And in this sanctuary type, there is that one emphasis that we've talked about this morning as we talked about types. And let's look at it again in Romans, the 8th chapter and the 5th verse. I mean Hebrews, the 8th chapter and the 5th verse. I'm sorry. Hebrews, the 8th chapter, and the 5th verse. And we probably ought to read the whole first five verses of the eighth chapter that we might get the picture. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. This is the total. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is a necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest of the earthly sanctuary, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve under the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed unto thee in the mount. They serve unto a shadow and example of heavenly things. And it was Moses that erected that tabernacle, anointing it with oil. It's Christ that is serving as the high priest of the heavenly tabernacle. This must be clearly understood. Now, both the daily and the yearly services, both the daily and the yearly service have only one emphasis. Now, let me repeat that again. Both the daily and the yearly service have only one emphasis. Let's go back to Leviticus, the fourth chapter, as we consider the daily service, Leviticus 4. And let's notice several verses there. Verse 20. And he shall do with the bullock as he did with the bullock for the sin offering. And he shall do with this, and so shall he do with this. And the priest shall make an atonement for them, and it shall be forgiven them. Who makes the atonement? Do you make it? The priest makes the atonement, and it shall be forgiven them. Let's notice the 26th verse. And he shall burn all this fat upon the altar, the fat of the sacrifice of peace offerings, and the priest shall make an atonement for him as concerning his sin, and it shall be forgiven him. Who again makes the atonement? The priest. And his forgiveness comes. Let's go again to the 31st verse. And he shall take away all the fat thereof, as the fat is taken away from off the sacrifice of peace offerings, and the priest shall burn it upon the altar for a sweet savor to the Lord, and the priest shall make an atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven him. Again, what? The priest shall make the atonement. And then the 35th verse. And he shall take away all the fat thereof, as the fat of the lamb is taken away from the sacrifice of the peace offerings, and the priest shall burn them upon the altar according to the offerings made by fire in the Lord, and the priest shall make an atonement for his sin that he hath committed, and it shall be forgiven him. Who makes the atonement? Can you and I atone for our sins? No. On whom then are we dependent? On the priest. And who's the priest? Jesus is the mediator, the surety of a better covenant based upon better promises. Now, what about the yearly service? Turn to Leviticus 16. And notice the 30th verse. For on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you, to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. And that priest was the high priest. On that day shall the priest make an atonement for you. Who alone went in into the most holy place on that day? The high priest. Could there be anybody in the tabernacle?
No.
The high priest alone accomplished the atonement. My friend, how are you and I going to be the recipients of it? Only as we are in him in that covenant relationship. God has made a covenant with him and with those who are his people. And it says that if Christ is a priest, as a son over his own house, whose house are we? If we hold fast the confidence of our faith. This is the thing that we need to comprehend, understand. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. This is what we need to understand. Jesus is the surety of that better covenant. Built upon better promises. And what are those promises? Turn to Hebrews, the 10th chapter. Hebrews 10, verses 15 through 17. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that he said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where the remission of these, there is no more offering for sin. Based upon better promises, I will write them. I will remember their sins no more. And when this work of the great high priest is accomplished, heaven will be able to say, here are they that keep the commandments of God in the faith of Jesus. Who is it? Jesus, the mediator, the surety, the angelos of that better covenant based upon better promises. May God help us to truly, truly rely wholly on Jesus, our surety. He's a real surety. He's a guarantor. He will bring it to pass. We can be in Him. And I'm wondering this evening, if Brother Wallace, if you could just lead us in singing, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness.